attention this morning to John's Gospel, John chapter 14. The Lord's blessing upon our time. Lord, it is indeed a privilege that we can open your word. And as we read it, even though the pen was put to paper thousands of years ago, it speaks to us as the fresh dew in the morning. And we pray, Lord, as we consider your word today, that it would indeed fall upon us like that dew, refresh us. And Lord, that you would glorify yourself in us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times when I feel completely inadequate as a Christian. Times when I fall short of the New Testament's description of the Christian life. It's a condition that is common to all the saints at one time or another. It's a condition that some of you may feel this very morning. It's indeed a condition that churches, entire churches, can find themselves in from time to time. Times of spiritual lethargy. Times of spiritual dryness. Do you know such times? I'm sure you do. Where do we find help then at those times? Well, we find it where all the saints have always found it. Listen to David 3,000 years ago, Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. The lesson there is clear, isn't it? We need the Holy Spirit. And so today, and in the next couple of sermons, we're going to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the lives of believers. Indeed, no one can be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. He is the one who regenerates the spiritually dead. He is the one who leads them in the way of truth. He is the one who empowers God's people to live godly lives in a fallen world. His presence and power is absolutely indispensable. We'll also consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the world at large, for he did create it. He did create it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the scripture says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the darkness. The activity of the Holy Spirit is asserted right from the very beginning of the Bible and almost on every page in it. However, while that is the case, and it is clear that the Holy Spirit was certainly working throughout the Old Testament, in that period he remained somewhat elusive. The Old Testament saints did not have a clear understanding of his nature. Even though God is often described in pluralistic terms, as in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, Old Testament believers did not grasp the concept of a triune God. And so while the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is certainly evident in the Old Testament, it is not until the New Testament that a much clearer picture emerges of the Trinitarian nature of God and of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And there are several illustrations of this in the New Testament, some very good ones. And I call your attention to John chapter 3. You're familiar with this passage, John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Nicodemus, of course, was an expert in the scriptures, yet his understanding of the nature of God was limited. Now, looking at it from his perspective, we can understand at his astonishment at hearing of the new birth and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It must have hit him like a thunderbolt. Indeed, it turned his world upside down, leading eventually to him becoming a believer in Christ. Another example is when Paul arrived in Ephesus, and he met some disciples of John the Baptist. Paul inquired of them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" To which they responded, "We've never heard of the Holy Spirit, never heard of him." Being disciples of John, they had repented of their sins and they had been baptized. They knew about Jesus. But it's clear that their knowledge was limited, as it was about the Holy Spirit. In essence, they'd only heard a part of the gospel. And so Paul, of course, told them the rest of the story, and they believed, they were baptized, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, evidenced by the fact at that time that they spoke with tongues. Another example is seen in the case of a man called Apollos. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah and preached it from the Old Testament. Yet there was something missing in his preaching. In Acts chapter 18, Apollos is preaching, and Priscilla and Aquila, who were listening to him, sensed that something was not quite right. Something was missing. And so in Acts 18, beginning in 24, we read this. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." Like the Ephesian disciples, Apollos only knew of John's baptism at that time. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and, of course, instructed him further in the gospel. Now, we're not told at that time whether the Holy Spirit came upon him. But what we do know from Paul's subsequent letters is that Apollos was an influential leader and a powerful evangelist, which he could not have been without the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the clear evidence from Scripture, especially the New Testament, is that the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable in the life of every Christian and in the life of the church as a whole. And so the fundamental question then is this: who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. It is carelessness, real carelessness, to refer to the Holy Spirit as it, which is often the case. Now, there are many who deny the personal attributes of the Holy Spirit. All non-Christian religions deny the Trinity, and therefore the divinity and personhood of the Holy Spirit, as do many of the cults that we're familiar with, the most obvious one being, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not surprised about that. But there are groups who identify themselves as Christians who deny the Trinity and therefore deny the unique personal divinity of the Holy Spirit. Unitarians, for instance, claim to be Christians, but deny the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. The Latter-day Saints, Oneness Pentecostals, and others. The belief common to these sects is that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal power that proceeds from God. Another aspect of which is called modalism. Modalism teaches that God sometimes appears as God the Father, sometimes appears as God the Son, and sometimes appears as the Holy Spirit. But they would say he's not Trinitarian. This is just one way that God, or different ways that God reveals himself. The Bible, however, asserts that the Holy Spirit is a unique divine person. He is an individual, not just a vague manifestation of the power of God. He has all the attributes of personhood, such as intellect and feelings. Paul, if you remember, wrote to the Ephesians to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be sinned against, as when Peter confronted Ananias, who had just lied about how much money that he had given. And Peter said, "You've not lied to men, but to God." But to God. All the attributes of individual personality are ascribed to the Holy Spirit and can be seen repeatedly in the way that Jesus speaks of him in personal terms, for instance, in our passage this morning, John 14, beginning in 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So it's very clear that Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit in terms of personhood. Can't be read any other way. His very name describes his character and nature. He is holy. And that is an essential attribute that belongs to God alone. The Holy Spirit is not a lesser God, not a second-tier God. He is absolutely and perfectly divine. The writer of Hebrews describes him as the eternal Spirit, which is an attribute possessed only by God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes him as the sovereign dispenser of the spiritual gifts that are given to the church. And God is sovereign. works are attributed to the Holy Spirit that only God can do, such as the work of creation. He is the agent of the new birth and the one through whom Jesus came into the world. He was instrumental in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is called the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is referred to as the breath of God. In Job 33:4, we read these words, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." In Psalm 139 and verse 7, David declares, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Indicating the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. He is God. So having established that, let's consider the work of the Holy Spirit, in particular, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first aspect of this work, of course, is the incarnation. Jesus' earthly life began by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, as the birth of Christ is being announced to Mary, Luke 1, picking it up in verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Jesus' earthly life came into being when the Holy Spirit created an embryo in the Virgin Mary's womb. And in taking on human nature, Christ set aside his divine prerogatives and became a servant. In this setting aside, Jesus didn't set aside his divinity. God cannot stop from being God. Can't just lay it aside like a garment. But his divinity was veiled in his flesh, in his humanity. Every now and then, of course, it kind of flashed forward, didn't it? You could see it. The calming of the storm, for instance. Just an amazing thing, proving the divinity of Christ. But even that was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. His life on earth, his full submission to the Father, was in full reliance on the Holy Spirit. And that reliance, of course, is first seen when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. And then in submission to the Spirit, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He then began his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Jesus' ministry was under the power of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the rest of his ministry, he relied upon that power in all that he did. He formed countless miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And after death, he was resurrected by the same power of the Holy Spirit. In writing to Timothy, Paul also said that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Now, that's somewhat confusing. How could Jesus be justified? He was absolutely perfect. But this is in reference to his perfection as a man, as our substitute. By fulfilling all the law completely, as a man for men, Jesus was justified in the Spirit, vindicated by God. And that vindication makes it possible for us to be vindicated also in righteousness. As the scripture says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So how do we obtain that righteousness? Well, it is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in the salvation of God's people. The righteousness won by Christ as a man is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. It works this way. The Father designs our salvation. The Son obtains our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us. Because of his eternal nature and the fact that he never changes, there never was a time in the plan of God that the plan of salvation did not exist. It existed before creation. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And down into verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The plan of salvation was not an afterthought, not a plan B. There is no plan B. The glorious results of Christ's death on the cross and what it has won for God's people only exists because the shadow of the cross fell on the eternal past. God the Father planned it, God the Son obtained it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it. Well, how and when is it applied? It is always applied in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel. What God has ordained for each of his children, he brings to pass at just the right time. For the disciples, it was 2,000 years ago. For Augustine, it was 1,600 years ago. For Luther, 500 years ago. For Spurgeon, say 200 years ago. And for all of us in this room, probably within the last 50 years or so. We may be separated by centuries from the saints of old, but the same holy, eternal Spirit that regenerated the great saints of the past and all Christians of the past regenerates you and me. The very same Spirit. And he will continue to regenerate people until the last one of God's elect is born again. And he does it in the very same way, although the individual circumstances vary greatly. When the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ is proclaimed, the Spirit takes it and he applies it to a heart that is stone dead, a heart like granite. And again, in Ephesians, this time in chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were sinners under God's judgment, just like all his other enemies. There was nothing worthy in us, or could be. But according to the plan of God and his unconditional choice made in the unsearchable realms of eternity, and because of the love of Christ, which is beyond calculation, and because of the almighty life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, we stand forgiven as the adopted sons and daughters of God. But there's more, much more. For in order for us to possess eternal life, we must not only be forgiven of our sins and counted righteous in Christ, we must also be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit does not simply tap us on the shoulder and then move on to the next person. He comes to live in us, and he remains in us, and will do so for all eternity. That is how we have eternal life. The eternal life of God the Spirit is implanted into us and will never leave ever, ever, ever. Now, we're going to spend more time on the implication of the indwelling Holy Spirit in a couple of weeks. Next, we should consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. How does he build the church? One Christian at a time, through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the world considers that proclamation to be absolute foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And in Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Sometimes the gospel is preached, and hundreds, even thousands, are saved, as it was when Peter preached that first sermon at Pentecost. 3,000 people added to the church. Sometimes it's a handful of people who are converted. When Peter preached to the household of Cornelius the centurion, and it doesn't tell us how many people in that household there were, but we can assume it was something on the order of maybe 10 or 20 people, and they were saved. And sometimes it's just one-on-one in a personal and private conversation, illustrated by the fact that Philip was sent to talk to an Ethiopian who was on his way back to Ethiopia. And he went into the chariot, and the Ethiopian happened to be reading from the prophet Isaiah and said, "I'm not sure what I'm reading. I don't quite understand it." And beginning at that place, the scripture says, Philip preached unto him the gospel. And he, of course, was saved. So whatever the setting, when the word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is at work. And God's word always accomplishes what God intends. Sometimes the effect of the preaching of the gospel brings life. And sometimes it confirms in death. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in 14, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Those are beautiful words, aren't they? The fragrance of the knowledge of God. What a sweet smelling savor it is to some. Because Paul goes on, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You know, we often think that when we hear a preacher preaching the gospel, that he is preaching words of life. And he is, of course. But you know, he's also preaching words of death. Because the gospel always accomplishes its purpose. It will either bring to life or it will confirm in death. That is a high responsibility, isn't it? That's a sobering responsibility, and it's not just for preachers. It's for all of us. Every time that you proclaim the gospel, you are spreading the savor of God. And some will catch that savor, and it will melt their hearts, and it will draw them to Christ. And others, to others, it will smell about like the worst thing you could imagine. It will have nothing to do with it. That's what the gospel does. So the next time you have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to someone, remember the weight that lies in your hands, the authority that lies in the word. Either way, it's the Holy Spirit who controls the results. Throughout history, the world has opposed the gospel, and Christians have suffered at the hands of evil men. The opposition will intensify as the end draws near. The scriptures are clear about that. Now, we must not get caught up with end times fever, but we would be blind not to recognize at the speed of which spiritual darkness is encompassing the world that we live in today. We live in perilous times, and the church is under pressure to compromise. And unfortunately, some churches are compromising. But we must not compromise the truth. We must not accept the world's twisted definition of reality. We will not pretend that Jack can become Jill or Jill can become Jack. We will not pretend that it is okay for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. We will not compromise on those things. We must not. And when we preach the truth to such people who have compromised or who accept that lie, the truth smells terrible. It smells terrible because they don't want to hear it. But we must continue to teach the truth because some will be saved. Some will be rescued. We must refuse to accept things like critical race theory, which puts people into categories depending upon the color of their skin, and which says that you are either an oppressor or a victim. And all that does is seek to destroy and not build up. It seeks to fracture and not unify. The only thing in which the church is to be woke about is the truth. And that only the gospel can unite people. Only the gospel can unite people. As Paul writes to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And I would add to that, There is neither black or white or any other color combination, for you are all one in Christ. That is the uniting principle. And there's no other worldly principle that can unite like that principle. It's a mission of the church to unite people in Christ. It's a mission that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. When Peter preached at Pentecost, people from all over the known world were united into one body in Christ. And the same will continue until all God's elect stand before the throne of Christ. Revelation chapter 7. Read these words, beginning in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." I will stand in that congregation because I am part of the church. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God wrote my name in that book long before time began. What about you? What about you? The old hymn asks a question. Is my name written there on the page white and fair? In the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there? There is no more important question to ask. Is my name written there? In eternity past, God knew me. He knew that I could care less about him. He knew my blasphemy. He knew my lies. He knew my theft. He knew my insolence and my pride. He knew all my sins. And yet, according only to his grace, he determined to make me his son, at the cost of the life of his own son. And he sent his Spirit to apply his life-giving word to my heart. The first time I heard it, I scorned it. There was an unknown man on the streets of Toronto, and I was walking down Yonge Street, actually, and this guy was coming up. There were three, I had two of my work colleagues with me. And this man looked at me and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he walked on. And I laughed at him. I scorned him. Sometime later, a sister-in-law sent me a Bible. And in that Bible, he sent and opened his word so that I saw for the first time who I was and what I needed to do. And like Jesus commanded dead Lazarus to come out of his tomb, the Holy Spirit commanded my dead heart to beat with life. Praise God. Has he done the same for you? Have you passed from death to life? It's the Holy Spirit living in you. If so, we might ask the question Francis Schaeffer asked and said, "How should we then live?" Well, happily, the Bible has plenty to say about that. And the Holy Spirit is more than able to help us to do it, as Jesus said to his disciples. I will pray that the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. But you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. May that be true for each one here. That if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as this gospel is preached this morning, that says to you, repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the one who has paid the price for your sins that you owed, he paid it. Receive him, and in receiving him, receive everlasting life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches truth, the only truth, the only truth, the one truth. Help us, Lord, to feed upon it, and help us, Lord, to feed our soul with the power of the Holy Spirit who works in us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.